In the following portraits, which we'll do tonight, John wants to show us that the risen Christ is encountered precisely where we need him and in ways which we least expect. And finally, as I draw this introduction to a close, the encounter with the risen Christ is always a surprise, as filled with dread as it is with joy. It's not an experience to which we can cling. Do not cling to me, Mary, says Jesus to Magdalene. We can't cling to the past. We can't cling to any religious experience. All the mystics tell us, don't hold on to grace. There's no need to. Don't hold on to yesterday's embrace, because God wants to embrace you now. And if your hands are full, it's not a thing to stack away in a cupboard or put on a mantelpiece. We have to be open to the present moment, because that's where God is. Relish the past, but don't cling to it, and don't live off it, or you'll die. It's not an experience to which we can cling. Our faith renewed, we're encouraged to walk in the night, knowing that the light shines in the darkness. And a lot of our journeys, I think you'd agree with me, is remembering in the dark what we saw in the light and trusting it. Remembering those experiences, remembering him, looking on the one we have pierced, we saw last week. Yes, memory is very important, but living now is vital. The light of the world is walking with us. Our faith, says the beautiful Peter in his second letter, our faith is a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. I suggest to you that what makes the experience of the first disciples crucial to our faith and very special, what makes our faith apostolic, we say, one holy, Catholic, apostolic faith, is that the apostles knew Jesus before his death. I didn't and you didn't. And that's a key difference. They could recognize him. We can't. We didn't know him before. But they did. They could recognize the continuity between their post-crucifixion experience of God in Jesus during the time when they knew him prior to his death and the religious experience they had after. It's the Lord, they said. It's him. This is his way of loving. This is how I felt when he was with me. This is the same encounter. This is the same communion. This has got the same... We who live in a different period cannot share their pre-crucifixion experience. But our post-crucifixion experience is essentially the same. We have their word for it, that the one who touches our lives and sustains us in the journey of faith is indeed Jesus of Nazareth, living in communion with the Father and inviting us to share that same transforming union. Against that background, I'll just present the first simple scene and then we'll take a break. Chapter 20, verse 1 reads, early on the first day of the week, that's the day of the Eucharist, that's the day when the community had been gathering on the first day of the week, by the time John writes, for 60 years nearly, whole generation. We still do, starting on the Saturday evening, the end of their Sabbath, and then meeting in the home for the breaking of bread on the first day of the week. While it was still dark, so the stage is in darkness, because we haven't met the light of the world yet. Of course it's darkness. Jesus has died, all the lights have gone out. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. The other Gospels talk about the others as well, the other Mary and Salome and whoever else, coming to the tomb. John, spotlight comes in on one person because he wants to personalize this. We're going to see in half a minute that she wasn't alone, but no one else is mentioned and no one else is on stage. It's a beautiful focal point. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. Now in the other Gospels they came with spices, if you remember, to anoint the body. But you don't need that in John. He's had 100 pounds of anointing on the Friday night, the regal anointing. So they're not bringing spices. They're coming presumably to go, the wailing, whatever it is that they're supposed to do at the tomb. That's the... But she saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and told Simon Peter, who always seems to, out of the trend, the post-crucifixion experiences, he's the one that keeps popping out at us. It's true, they said to the men who came back from Emmaus. He's appeared to Simon. Mark, go and tell Simon and the disciples that whatever. So the special place of Simon in the community was just a historical fact. And here it is here. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. This is the story as it came through this community. This is our author. This is the disciple who's gathered this community at Ephesus around him. So he was there too. The others didn't bother mentioning him because he's not a really important character, actually. Who's important? Put your hand up. He's just, Simon's important because he's one of the 12 and all that. And this bloke happened to be there, but so what? But he was important for his community, for those who loved him, just as everyone else is here. She ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they've taken the Lord. A resurrection title already here. We're dealing with liturgical language. Out of the tomb, and notice, we do not know where they've laid him. We. Oh, yeah, they're the others that were there at the tomb with her, the other women. She wouldn't go alone. So the number is indicated in the we, but our focus is on this Mary. Then Peter, we're told, and the other disciple set out and went to the tomb. You'll find in the comparative text that I've offered you, Luke mentions that as well. He mentions Peter, he doesn't mention the other disciple particularly. Chapter 24, verse 12, and also verse 24, on the way to Emmaus, they talk about this. So this is part of the memory of the events of this surprising morning. The two went running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in, but he didn't go in. He saw the linen wrappings lying there. We've been told about those, how they wrapped Jesus in linen cloths and laid him in the tomb. They're there. Already, this is quite a different drama from Lazarus. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, he was still bound by these clothes of death because he's still bound by death. He'll have to die one day again. He hasn't escaped death. He's just been resuscitated temporarily. Not so Jesus. The cloths are lying there. Death has been robbed of its prey. Gaping tomb cloths. The wrappings of death, everything's, he's free. And the cloth that had been on Jesus' head was not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Why is that mentioned in great detail? I'm not actually sure, but my reading of it would be Mary has gone to them and said, "They've someone's robbed the tomb." That's what she thought had happened. Well, I suppose this is already preparing us for something else. If you rob a tomb, you'd hardly undress it really tidily and put it away, put all the clothes nice and neatly and wrap it all up and then just take the body. I mean, you might, but it's unlikely. Something else has happened here. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in. And look at this lovely line. He saw and believed. It's the only time in all the Gospels where the empty tomb is in any way linked to faith. Because the empty tomb doesn't prove the resurrection. All it does is raise the question. But for a lover, he believes. He sees what it means. Because he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He sees beyond the question to the mystery. "As yet," says the author, "they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Then the disciples returned to their home. What scripture? When the text talks about scripture, people go searching for a text. You can do that. This is the whole of scripture. This is the whole meaning of it, seen in the light of Jesus. The whole wash of it was leading to this mystery of the glorification. That's what it was about. But I will show you a few texts that you can play with and see echoes in. It's not a proof, but they're just there. Isaiah 52, "My servant shall prosper, he shall be exalted and lifted up." Well, you can't argue from that to the resurrection, clearly. But granted the resurrection, you can look back and see intimations of this in their poetry, in their hopes, in their dreams, in their longing. Isaiah 53, "I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured himself out in death." In no sense referring to the death and resurrection of Jesus, but talking about an experience which is linked with it, can be linked with it, of which the resurrection is the supreme transcendent realization of it. Psalm 16, "You did not give me up to Sheol," Hades. "You did not let your faithful one see the pit." Hosea 6, "After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him." So basically what John is saying is the empty tomb couldn't contain life. And we should have known it, he said, because the hope of it, the promise of it, the longing for it is right through our literature. That's what it's all been about. That's what the yearning has been about, to see God, to taste God, to, like the deer that yearns for running streams. It's all been there. This is the realization of it, says John to his community. Many of them don't listen, the Jewish community around him. They can't see it. They still can't see it. And I wouldn't be able to see it either unless some parental and friend grace had helped me see it. No tomb can hold Jesus. Death can't conquer him who is the resurrection and the life. Darkness cannot obscure the light of the world. That's the empty tomb. So chapter 20, verse 11, John is going to take us into one very intimate, simple, beautiful scene, how we can be in communion with the risen Christ. So let's watch Mary identify with her, and she will teach us how to do it. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white. Angels, therefore, revelation. Two, therefore, witness. You need two or three witnesses in the Jewish law to sustain a point. So a trustworthy, heavenly, white is the heavens. So it's a revelation experience put in the typical Old Testament language of angelic visitation. Don't physicalize the angels, though. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Why, woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Excuse me distracting you from the story, but please notice that there's no connections between all these stories. The beloved disciple saw and believed a few verses ago, but you'd never know from here. He didn't say anything to Mary. And in the next scene, where they're all together, it's as though he didn't believe. These are quite separate little scenes that are not connected in any sense. So, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." When she said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. I mentioned earlier, "Matthew, I was hungry and you gave me to eat," but we didn't know it was Jesus. "Oh no," he said, "whenever you did it to the least, it was me." We walk on a road to Emmaus and there's strangers joining us. Stranger is Christ, present in. Christ is present in each of us. We're always encountering the risen Christ, but we may not see it. At any rate, she turns and saw Jesus, but she didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, notice the same words, the revelation words that the angel spoke, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" There's the question. Ask it of yourself. Whom are you looking for? It was asked of the disciples back in chapter 1. It was asked in the agony in the garden, not the agony, but in the garden scene. Whom are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, ego eimi. So this is the key question. Whom are you looking for? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away." We're aware of a passionate love, longing, desire. And Jesus said to her, "Mary, Miriam." Put your own name there. "Do not be afraid, I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name. You are mine," Isaiah 43:1. Jesus calls her by name. He is John's first suggestion to his community. Yes, we're longing, we're weeping. We'll have more to say about that in a moment. Listen, he will call you by your name. And when he calls you by your name, you will know him. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabuni, teacher." In the year 596 AD, when Rome was at its most devastated, after the sack of Rome and then 100 years of just rubbish and decline and no political action, and Rome was just a cow yard really, with the smallest population it had had ever in history, a wonderful man called Gregory became Bishop of Rome. one day out in the one of the marketplaces, he saw these fair-haired young men being sold off. And he said, "Who are these?" And they said, "They're Angli." Angles from the place that we know now as England. And he said, "No, not Angli, Angeli, angels." And he was determined, having seen that they come from outside the extremes of the Roman Empire. And so he sent another Augustine, a monk, over to England, the first Bishop of Canterbury, to convert, to show Jesus to these wonderful people. So that's one renowned thing of Pope Gregory the Great. He also, in the year 600, or one or either year, either way from that, he preached a sermon which is beautiful, modern, right up to date. If you put this on the internet, you'd never believe it came from the year 600. So if anyone thinks we're smarter than people were in 600, read a bit of history. Here's Gregory's comment on the scene that we're looking at. "Because of the ardent love of her heart, Mary continued seeking Jesus when she could not find him. Even after the other disciples had gone away. In tears she kept searching, and afire with love she yearned for him. Thus it happened that she alone saw him. She had already sought and found nothing, but she continued seeking, and so found the object of her love. While she was seeking, her longing grew stronger and stronger until it was allayed in the embrace of him whom she sought. At first she did not recognize him, but then Jesus said to her, 'Mary,' as if to say, 'Now recognize the one who recognizes you.'" And in a brilliant conclusion, he says, "Outwardly, it was he who was the object of her search, but inwardly, it was he who was teaching her to search for him." I've never seen it better understood. John, the beloved disciple, is telling every one of us, keep seeking, don't go away, keep looking, keep yearning, you will find him. Was it Julian of Norwich, I think, who said, prayer is longing, something like this, seeking God till we realize that God is seeking us. Let's go through the Last Supper again. Jesus, "I will come again and take you to myself." He's just done this to Mary. "So that where I am, you may be also. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me." Mary, put your own name there. "Because I live, you also will live." "The person who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love you and reveal myself to you." "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn. You will have pain, but the pain will turn into joy. You have pain now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Okay. can't read this scene without going to the Song of Solomon. Everyone does, so we might as well do it. Here's chapter 3 of the song. And imagine Mary doing it, and imagine yourself doing it. I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The sentinels found me as they went about the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go.